Excuse me. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for you indeed do deliver us out of the miry pit, and that you do so through the reading and preaching of your word. Just as you called out into the emptiness of nothing, let there be light. And indeed, a light arose and began to shine. Just as you called out into the light, let there be the creation. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let there be creatures. And so it was. We rejoice and give thanks that you have called us by the preaching of the word, by that same powerful, all-creative word, that you have brought us out of death into life. You have called us into existence, we who did not exist, and you have given us life, life eternal. We pray that that same powerful creative word would go forth even this evening as we both read and preach, as we hear the preaching of the word. Bless us now, we pray, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. And this evening we'll be concluding the sixth chapter, and so our sermon comes from verses 60 through 71. 60 through 71. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. Hear now the Word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we saw Jesus interacting with the crowds that had been following him. Jesus had just fed them the day before, miraculously so, feeding the 5,000. Yet, of course, the next day, the people were hungry again, and so they pursued Jesus. Jesus knew, though, what the crowds sought. They wanted food for their stomachs. And so instead, Jesus, rather than feeding them once again, began to give them, if you will, some bread from heaven. And he turned their attention to these greater important matters, namely that he was the bread of life and that they had to consume him in order to receive eternal life. Jesus was showing how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament by pointing to the incident or the event of the provision of the manna in the wilderness. Well, in a far greater way, Jesus was saying that when people consumed him, that is, looked to him by faith, believed in him not only for who he was, but what he had done or would do, that they would receive eternal life. Now, Jesus expressed this truth in a rather pointed manner, saying that the people had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which would have undoubtedly been difficult for a first century Jew to accept, as to do this sounded like cannibalism as well as a violation of the ceremonial laws. Jesus explained that they could not understand his message, and this is why it was essentially offensive to them, because the Father had not chosen them. The Father had not given them to Christ. Now recall that we saw how Jesus was not saying anything new by saying, you're not going to believe this because the Father has not enabled you to believe. He was not saying anything new, but rather he is just now saying what he has said before, and that people have to be born again. They have to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter the kingdom of God. No matter how sinful man might hear the message of the gospel, apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, he will always reject the message for one reason or another. Well, beloved, in the passage before us, Jesus' interaction specifically on this point, the idea of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, it continues here with the crowd. And his words, we find essentially further testimony to the absolute necessity of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Now, perhaps there are a number of ways that I could restate the central point of this passage, but perhaps two will do. Think of it this way. One who is in need of salvation cannot choose his Redeemer. One who is in need of salvation cannot choose his Redeemer. I can illustrate this, if you will, by saying that if you fear for your life because you're in the process of drowning, you will grab on to the first person that comes to your aid. You will not be picky. Because if you could save yourself from drowning, well, then you would save yourself from drowning. You would swim out. I know this one from firsthand experience. Nearly died drowning once. And I can assure you, I had no qualms about being hauled out literally by my hair. My father came into the water and grabbed me. There was no time for me to say, well, let me think about this. Do I really want you to grab me by the hair? But he did. He grabbed me, hauled me out. There was no time. Think about it. If a man is in need of salvation, then he is incapable of saving himself. He is incapable of choosing who it is that will save him. Or perhaps there's another way we could say this. This is another way I've heard this expressed. The law attracts the righteous, and the gospel attracts sinners. The law attracts the righteous, but the gospel attracts sinners. If we acknowledge our sinfulness and our inability to obey the law, again, something that only God can give us, then we'll immediately see our need for a Savior, our need for Christ, our need for someone to redeem us. If we are righteous, then we'll see we have no need for Christ, and the law will be exactly what it is that we want. Remember Jesus' statement to the Pharisees as he was sitting there with the sinners and the tax collectors. He said, only the infirm, only the ill are in need of a doctor, not those who are healthy. Well, beloved, I think it's these ideas that lie behind much of what Christ says in this passage, namely the idea of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. So let's see what Christ has to say in this regard. Now, we pick up where we left off last week, where the crowds and even his disciples began to grumble about what Jesus had been saying regarding his identity as the bread from heaven, the bread that gives eternal life. The crowd in verse 60 knew that what Jesus had said was difficult to accept. When we read there in verse 60, this is a hard saying, we could translate that a little bit more intensely, and that they were saying, this is an offensive saying. This is an offensive saying. So notice here, when Jesus tells the crowd, you can't believe because my Father has not enabled you to believe, the crowd said, this is offensive. What do you mean we can't believe? We even know that Jesus knew that they were offended. Look there at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So here he's saying, look, if you're taking offense at saying that I am the bread of life, if you consume my flesh, if you drink my blood, you will receive eternal life. But the reason that you find that offensive is because my Father has not given you the ability to believe. and you find that offensive, well, what then if you see me sitting at the right hand of my Father? In other words, if you're having trouble accepting what it is that I'm saying here to you, what if you see me in my glorified state? How much more will that be difficult for you to accept? Moreover, remember that the ascension of Christ had to go through the cross. What would the people think when they were to see the Messiah crucified, shamefully hung upon a cross like a common criminal? The crowds would undoubtedly be offended by that. Why? Well, because in their minds, the Messiah is a conquering king, not a weak, suffering one crucified upon a cross. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Well, so then if the words of Christ were offensive to the sin-fallen ears of the crowd and to some of his disciples, keep in mind that his circle of disciples was larger than the 12, but nevertheless he had a larger crowd of disciples following him, and even they found it offensive, then how can sinful man be saved? If we find the message of the gospel offensive to us, how can we be saved? Well, notice what Christ says in verses 63 and following. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit, our spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And notice here John's parenthetical comment, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So notice here what Jesus is saying. And now, notice, if man is incapable of belief, if he's going to find the message of the gospel offensive, how is it that he can be saved? The only way that he can be saved is if the Spirit, if God gives the person the Holy Spirit and enables him to believe, opens his eyes so that it's not that the offense of the gospel is removed, but rather it's the one who is offended by that message, that obstacle in his own heart is removed. It's God himself that alone can remove that heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Again, the one who has drowned and is in need of saving has no choice in the matter as to who saves him. He has no veto power as he is powerless, incapable of saving himself. Well, so it is with God's grace in Christ in our salvation. God chooses to save us. We do not and cannot and are unable to choose to save ourselves. I think John even highlights this aspect in what Jesus was saying to the crowd with his parenthetical comment there in verse 64. That Jesus knew from the outset, from the beginning, which scholars, they're divided, and it's difficult to discern exactly what he has in mind, as both are legitimate options here. And that it says, John says parenthetically, Jesus knew from the beginning, which could just refer to his ministry. He knew from the beginning of his ministry who it was that would betray him. Or it could be, in the light of John chapter 1, in the beginning, which means Jesus knew in eternity past who it was that would betray him. Now regardless, now we know for certain that he did know in both places. But as to which one John has in mind, we're not exactly sure. But don't get lost and miss the forest for the trees. In that Jesus knew before even Judas knew that he would betray him. So here, once again, John even expands this, and Jesus expands his sovereignty in this realm to say, not only must God grant you the ability to believe by giving you the Holy Spirit, but I even know ahead of time who will believe and who will not believe. Well, in the next verse, we see a reaction from the crowd. And I think that this is perhaps even the same type of reaction that many in the broader church give this type of statement. We see there in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Notice the reaction of the crowd. They were offended. How dare you say that I can't believe in you, that I don't have the ability apart from God's grace? And so they were offended and they walked away. They turned away. They turned away because they were offended at the words of Christ. I cannot believe that the typical explanation that we find for God's sovereignty in salvation is what Jesus was talking about. I think it's not possible given the reaction of the crowd. Think of it. If Jesus were talking about the typical democratically minded kind of thing that we often hear when we're hearing the explanation of how God is sovereign in salvation, how is it that he's sovereign in salvation? Well, according to the typical story, it's that God looks into the future. He looks to see who will choose me. In other words, he looks ahead of time to see if man will choose him. And then God ratifies that decision. Oh, I see that Jane Doe here will choose me. So if she's going to choose me, then I will choose her. I ask the question, what's offensive about that? I find no offense in that. I find it very democratic. It seems kind of nice. That's right. Fair, right? God chooses me if I choose him. The more difficult pill to swallow is no. God does not look down into the future to find out whether or not Jane Doe will choose him. He says, no, I choose you first. And at that, the crowds walked away. They were offended. And notice this. The amazing thing is this, is at least at first blush, it's amazing in that Jesus does not pursue them. He doesn't say, but wait, let me explain. He lets them go. He lets the crowd walk away. In theological terms, it's perhaps what you call a Scottish revival. It's when you start off with 300 people in a church, have a revival, and then it gets whittled down to 200 because people hear the gospel, right? But he lets them walk away. He then turns to his disciples and asks them in verse 67, well, what about you guys? You want to follow me? And here is Peter. One not shy of voicing his opinion. Notice his response. He says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now notice this. Peter says, hey, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life and we believe in you. Now, in the light of what Jesus has said here, this is only something that Peter can do if the Holy Spirit has enabled him to do so. Peter saw no offense in Christ's words, but rather saw Christ's words as the words of eternal life. And in this sense, I think within the broader scope of the sixth chapter here, we can see that Peter truly understands the significance of the Old Testament. We read Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, where we read in verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, 3, and he humbled you and he led you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So here, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus has just said, you have to believe in me, receive my word, consume me. And Peter then says, yes, indeed, you have eternal life. Your words are life. So here, Peter understands, if you will, the ultimate significance of Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, I'm not saying that Peter understood everything. There's still a lot of the gospel to go here. We know some of Peter's problems later on. This is not to say that Peter would not struggle with sin and weakness, but nevertheless, it's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, we should observe, Peter makes this profession because God has saved him by Christ through the Spirit. It is not because Peter was wiser than the rest of the crowd. It's not because he was smarter. It's not because he was more moral. It's because God showered his sovereign mercy upon Peter's heart. And so notice here, we shouldn't walk away too quickly, but notice how the same message has the opposite effect. It's the exact same message. Jesus did not preach message A to the crowd that offended them and then turned around to his disciples and preached a different message. It's the same exact words. To one, it's an offense. To the other, it's the words of eternal life. Why? Because God had opened their hearts through Christ and the Spirit. But notice what Jesus does here even further to drive the point home even harder. I mean, in one sense, you know, at least if you were, if we were to look at this from a marketing standpoint, you know, the marketing analyst might say, all right, Jesus, you've really made a big mistake. You've preached an offensive message. You've driven away a good number of the crowd. The only ones that are left now are your disciples. You really need to do your best to kind of treat them very softly and gently to make sure you don't scare them off. Because Jesus then goes and says, okay, they've been offended. What do you think? Peter says, we believe in you, Jesus. But then notice what he says in verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you, and I'll read this, Lord, literally, and yet one of you is the devil. Did I not choose you, the 12? Notice what Jesus is doing here. Peter says, oh, but I believe in you, Jesus. We believe in you. And Jesus hammers the point home even harder to say, yeah, but I chose you. In other words, it's not that you were special, Peter. It's that I picked you. Not only that, but I even know that one of you is the devil, not a devil. How can it be that Judas is the devil? Well, in John chapter 13, which we'll get to in, oh, I don't know, 2-3 months, something like that. In John chapter 13, we see that verse 2, that the devil entered into Judas's heart. So in this sense, I think also along the same lines in which, Christ can tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So I think if you say in there, one of you is a devil, perhaps it's kind of like, well, you're just a little wily, maybe, or you're just a little bit of evil. No, he's saying one of you is essentially an instrument of Satan himself, and I specifically chose you. In other words, Jesus is in control of the situation here. He is sovereign. He's not at the whim of man. He is not at the whim of man, but rather he has entrusted himself to his Father's all-encompassing providence, his sovereign will, down even to the smallest detail. And so in this regard, it is no surprise to Jesus that Judas will betray him. Rather, it's a part of God's plan, one even foretold of by Scripture. And again, even John, of course, confirms these conclusions with a parenthetical comment there at the end of the chapter. Now, as we reflect upon this message, I think there are perhaps a number of questions that could possibly swirl about in our minds. I think one of the reactions that this passage often elicits in others like it is one of what I call theological claustrophobia. Theological claustrophobia, meaning fear of tight, confined spaces. I think in that it's the case, and it elicits this kind of reaction, because often we go around thinking that our destinies lie exclusively within our own hands. I can remember sitting in class. This is an event that I don't think I will ever forget. But I can remember sitting in a seminary classroom as a student, where one of my fellow students, we were talking about hell. And the student said, well, why shouldn't God punish those who reject Christ? God gave them a chance. They turned him down. So why not? Fair is fair, right? Just because I accepted and they turned him down, it's not my fault. was pride, rearing its head, saying, hey, I chose better than he, right? But when our sovereign God asserts his authority and says, no, it doesn't work that way, then all of a sudden it can feel like the huge stadium in which we've been seated, where we watch the 800-pound gorilla way over there, all of a sudden shrinks to the size of a linen closet, and we're inside that linen closet with that 800-pound gorilla, and there's no room to move. He's on top of us. I think people begin to worry about whether God is somehow short-circuiting the democratic process of salvation. Since, after all men are created equal and endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? But yet, if we quickly survey the Scriptures, pre-redemptive history, redemptive history, we can see that man has never chosen God. Adam, in his sinless state, one of perfect moral rectitude, did not choose God. Nor has any other person since. Who was it that chose first? Did Abraham said, hey, I'm looking for a God to serve. You look like you'll do. No. God chose Abraham and pulled him out of Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't that Israel said, all right, that's enough. I've had of this making bricks without straw business. We're getting out of here. No, God came down and said, I will deliver you. Think about it. What kind of political campaign did David run to become king of Israel? Did he get the right campaign manager? Did he have enough placards plastered around Israel to be king? Of course not. He was the least likely to assume the throne. When Samuel had come to anoint the king, he said, are these all your sons? Well, we've got this scrawny kid out in the fields. Well, go get him. Him? Are you sure? I've got much better looking sons. I've got, you know, these big guys here. What about them? No, it was God who chose David. It was God who moved the heart of Cyrus, king of the Persians, to allow the Israelites to return to the promised land. It was Christ who chose his disciples when, in that day, the common practice was for the disciple to go and choose the rabbi, not the rabbi to go and choose the disciples. And so here Christ turns it upside down, and that it wasn't that his disciples sought him, but rather it was Christ who sought the disciples. And how did he do so? Hey, you, come follow me. Yeah, okay. I'll drop my fishing business. What about my father? Let the dead bury the dead. Hey, you, sitting at the tax collector's booth, come follow me. Yeah, but I've got all these books and I've got all these things that I'll come follow you. Christ chose his disciples. They did not choose him. Again, one who is drowned has no ability to choose a Savior. One who is dead in his trespasses is incapable of believing. Or, stated more pointedly, one who hates God cannot change his heart so that he will somehow love him. In this regard, beloved, we might at first think that this is somehow claustrophobic and that there's no room to breathe, and that somehow we're robbed of something if it's God who saves us, if it's God who chooses us. But yet, if we really think about it, the sovereignty of God in our salvation should not in the least bit be a source of discomfort to us, but the greatest source of comfort. If sinful man is doomed to his own destruction by his own choice in the garden, then that God chooses to save any is merciful when he has every right to condemn all. That God chooses to save some by opening their eyes to see their need for Christ, that they would place their God-given faith in him, is a tremendous blessing. I mean, think of it. If God tells man, don't jump into that hole, because if you jump into that hole, you'll never be able to get yourself out. So he tells Adam, don't do it. And what does Adam do? As soon as God turns his back, jumps into the hole, incapable of extracting himself. God has every right. I told you not to do that, and I told you that if you did that, I would judge you and I would condemn you. And I would not only condemn you, but I would condemn all of your offspring. We rightly stand condemned. God, the just thing for God to do, what is justice? That he would condemn us all for our sin. But he doesn't give us justice. He gives us mercy. So in this sense, beloved, this should be a great source of comfort to us. There's some who think, on the other hand, that, well, if we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, well, then that'll totally and completely undercut our evangelism. Why evangelize if it's God's the one who does the saving? Beloved, to go with that kind of a mindset is to fail to understand the depths of man's problem. That God's grace in Christ through the Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel and sovereignly pierces the heart of unbelieving man. What does that mean? It guarantees 100% that when God pierces someone's heart, they will be saved. It means that when we go out to evangelize, we go out undergirded by God's sovereignty, knowing that we will see fruit from our evangelism. Because, beloved, if it lay within the heart of unbelieving man to decide, we will sit there until our faces are blue and until we have gone hoarse, because unbelieving man will never turn to believe in God, as Christ himself has said. This means that we must pray that God would give us the greatest assurance and hope, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our methods, but in his sovereign grace in Christ. We should therefore not try to water down the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, we fail to heed the words of Christ, namely, that it is the Spirit who gives life, not our efforts to dilute the truth. We must heed the words of Christ and pray, beloved, that he would give us the courage to present the gospel of the crucified Christ, the offensive message to the sinful world, that it must repent of its sins and believe in Christ. We must, however, though, ensure that we are not the offense. There's a big difference. It's one thing for the gospel to be the offense, and it's another thing for us to be the offense. We're not called to be jerks. We're not called to be mean-spirited when we present the gospel. Rather, we're to present the gospel in love and humility. Remember that line. I love this line. Beggars showing other beggars where they can find a meal. That's the spirit in which we present the gospel. So we must ensure that we are not the offense. Moreover, we should also remember we must never assume the position of Christ and declare, oh, you'll never believe. Remember, Jesus did let the crowds go, but that's because he knew who was to believe and who would not believe. But we're not in that position. We can never write anybody off. As long as there's breath in their lungs from the human perspective, we pray for them. We intercede on their behalf. We tell them the truth. We present them the gospel. The only time that we stop is if they die, and then we no longer have them before us. So that means, and it may seem odd in this way if we see this way, but if I say it this way, well, perhaps we don't use this word in this context, but we should promiscuously spread the gospel of Christ, indiscriminately spread the gospel of Christ to all people, both far and wide. And we can do so with the hope that knowing that the gospel will produce fruit, it will bring people into the kingdom, because the grace of God will be poured out by the Holy Spirit and cause people to look upon Christ and believe. But as we do this, I think we should present the gospel with the words of Christ echoing in our ears, "Did I not choose you?" In other words, beloved, far from generating pride in our hearts because we are one of the few, the proud, the chosen, instead we must remember that God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. So often I think it's totally ironic that we in the Reformed faith, we who affirm the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God, can be some of the most arrogant people in the church. And that is not how it should be. Of all people, we should be the most humble if we've truly understood the depths of God's mercy in Christ, His sovereign mercy in Christ. Remember, we were not chosen because of our worthiness, but because of God's mercy. So, beloved, let us never dilute the gospel of Christ, but preach and share it to its fullest measure, knowing that it is the power of salvation to all who believe. Let us take comfort in knowing that the gospel of Christ is undergirded by the sovereign work of Christ in the Holy Spirit. And let us not lose hope if we see some turn away and reject Christ. But rather, let us say with Peter, by the grace of God in Christ, Lord, You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know You that You are the Holy One of God, because You have chosen us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give You thanks, and we rejoice in Your mercy and grace. For indeed, it is completely undeserved. What we deserve is Your wrath and condemnation for our sin. For we are blind, deaf, and dumb. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We hate You according to Your word. But yet You pour out not Your justice, but Your mercy upon us in Christ. You open our hearts through the sovereign work of Your Spirit so that the message of the gospel is not an offense, but rather so it is the word of life, that which gives us eternal life through Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for our arrogance. For so often we are puffed up with pride. We look down upon others who do not want to admit Your sovereignty. And, O Father, we become the very thing that we should not, prideful and arrogant, when we should, even in the face of such disbelief, we should be filled with humility and with love and with care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we boast about that which has been given to us graciously and freely, that which we did not deserve? How can we boast as if it were ours? Forgive us, we pray, but at the same time we pray that You would fill us with hope, not only knowing that every moment of every day is undergirded by Your sovereignty, Your sovereign providence, but we also rejoice in knowing that as we proclaim the gospel through words and deeds, that we will see fruit because You have decreed it so. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn into hymn number 466. I don't know if you've noticed a theme here, but how sweet and awesome is the place. Number 469, talking about the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in election. But now, here number 466, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. Please stand together, hymn 466.